Thank you, Miss Anna. Take your Bible, if you would, tonight, the book of Ezra this evening. Ezra chapter 1 tonight. Ezra chapter 1. Been working our way through the book of Isaiah, but we're going to take a night out tonight just for a few minutes and work on, can you hear me now? There we go. One message tonight as we think toward our revival meeting coming this week, and so we'll take one night out, and then after revival's over, be back in the book of Isaiah. But Ezra chapter 1 tonight, if you would, Ezra 1. Keep searching for that, if you would, while I do something else. Ezra chapter 1. I had a thought that came to mind I wanted to take care of before. I forgot about it. There it is, all right. Ezra chapter 1. Look, if you would, in verse 1. Ezra 1 in verse 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord came by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven, hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people, his God be with him? Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Whenever I think about revival, I think a lot of the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. These aren't church revivals, obviously, but there certainly is a desire for reviving among some of his people. And so I often think of these two books. Nehemiah, the great church planting book of the Old Testament, I think, if you want to call it that. There's no churches in the Old Testament, but Nehemiah certainly gave some great patterns for that. And then revival, as well as the book of Ezra. So we're going to be mainly looking at the book of Ezra, but we're probably going to flip over a time or two to the sister book of Nehemiah and see some things there as well this evening. Nothing deep or difficult tonight. I want to work on this thought, though. Do we have to beg for revival, or do we just have to do the work? Let me word it another way. We don't have to beg for revival, but are we willing to do the work for revival? Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and seek God's help this evening in all of that. And let's remember the Carr family, if you would. I was going to bring them up later, but it wouldn't hurt to pray for them now since they're 13 hours ahead of us. Today, of course, is the funeral. Today in Australia, which will be 13 hours ahead of us, is the funeral for Brother Vince, who passed away. And it's going to be a tough day. Be a day of rejoicing because Brother Vince is in heaven, but a tough day nonetheless. So let's remember our service this night and then go ahead and pray for that as well. And so, Brother Hubbard, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Ezra, like so many of the Old Testament books in the latter part of the Old Testament, has generally the same background, and that is that Israel, because of her indifference and because of her apathy toward the things of God, had gotten further and further from him until it eventually resulted first in sin, increase in sin in their nation and among the people. Then, of course, finally, the loss of his presence. And we know that that went on until they were on the verge of completely losing their spiritual identity altogether as a people. And as a result of that, God could not let it go any longer. He had to finally deal with it. And if he was forced to judge sin, God is so gracious and so merciful. It is beyond our comprehension. But there comes a point where God's justice has to deal with sin. And they finally came to that point in the nation of Israel and in the nation of Judah. We'll just call it Israel to make it simple tonight. And that judgment came finally in the form of the nation of Babylon, who in 587 BC sacked Jerusalem and carried the bulk of the people to Babylon and effectively brought an end to the nation of Israel as a nation. They languished in captivity, those who were carried away to Babylon, languished there for some time until around 358, when the events that we read about in Ezra and Nehemiah begin to unfold, where there's a kind of a reviving and rebuilding of the things of Israel. But they languished there until that time. And even in captivity, though they were in captivity, there were still those who loved the Lord, and there were those who longed to see spiritual restoration and spiritual revival take place. We would refer to it as among his people. They longed, I guess we could say, they longed for a rekindling of what they used to have or how things used to be. And even though they were captive there in the nation of Babylon, eventually in Persia, as a result of that, they longed for it. And this was just a remnant that longed for it. It wasn't the nation as a whole that longed to see revival or a rekindling or reviving. But even though there was just a remnant, God heard them. I'm thankful that God hears the remnant, aren't you? Because if God just listened to the crowd, we'd be in serious trouble. And I'm thankful that God moves at the longing of a remnant. It doesn't take a church, it takes a remnant. It doesn't take a nation, it takes a remnant. And Judah and Israel, of course, there was just a remnant of those who longed for the way things once were, but God heard that. Now, by this time, Israel's now under the control of Persia. You notice we see the Persian king Cyrus in Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1. By this time, they're under Persian control, this man named Cyrus, and he allows them to return to begin to build rebuild the temple and to begin to rebuild the city. And so he allows this to take place. He thinks he allows it. God's working in all of this to bring about this reviving that the remnant was desiring. But most importantly, he would allow them to return to rebuild the temple, which was their church, if you will, the center of worship or the central place of worship. Because they couldn't carry out the sacrifices, the law, the priesthood without the temple. And so it being the central focus of their worship, this was very important to the nation of Israel. And so Cyrus is going to allow that to take place. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, there are actually three returns. Zerubbabel was the first to return, and he started to rebuild the temple. That makes up six chapters of the book of Ezra. He was aided by the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. And then about 60 years later, Ezra would return, and he would begin to teach the word of God in Jerusalem. The temple would be established. Ezra would then come and begin to preach, where he preaches his famous sermons from the pulpit of the wood, and the people stood all day and listened to the reading of the word of God, even through the pouring rain, and listened to what was taking place, and hearing the word of God, the commandments of God. And of course, then next would come Nehemiah, who more of us are familiar with, who would rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. He was primarily known for his work in rebuilding the walls, but if you've read the book of Nehemiah, you know that he was also very actively involved in purifying of the temple. There were some people who had moved into the temple and some things that were taking place. By the time we get to Nehemiah's time, to 60 years later, and Nehemiah does some serious cleaning. He's the one that reestablishes the Sabbath day and keeps the cellars of fish and other things outside the wall. I like Nehemiah, man of action. You know, when a man says, "Don't make me come down off this wall because I'll pull out your hair and pluck off your beard if you show up here again," that's a man of action, isn't it? And so he was serious about what he was doing, and I think he meant it. And apparently they did too, because the Bible says they didn't come again on the Sabbath day after that. And so he was known for purifying that as well. Now, admittedly, as I said a minute ago, these men and these people who returned with them were not laboring to have what we refer to as a church revival, since the church didn't even exist yet. They were struggling to reestablish their nation, and they were struggling to reestablish themselves as a people, and particularly physically, but even more importantly, spiritually. It's why they were so concerned about the rebuilding of the temple. They wanted to get their national spiritual identity back. They were looking for a national revival. We're talking about a church revival. But having said that, there certainly are some similarities. When you read the book of Ezra and you read the book of Nehemiah, there are tremendous similarities between what they were trying to accomplish and what we refer to as revival. In essence, there really is no difference. It's just that they were seeking to do it nationally. We're trying to do it individually and in a church. And so what we're trying to accomplish really was the same. In essence, they were seeking to reestablish the power and the presence of God in their nation and among the people. And that, in a nutshell, is what we're trying to do, isn't it? I mean, when we talk about revival, we're not talking about more excitement. We're not talking about peppier songs. We're not even really necessarily talking about more people being saved, though we hope that's the end result of it. And we're talking about seeking God's presence on our life, a rekindling of a relationship that we have with Him, a deeper love for Him and for the things of God, a consuming love for the Word of God and prayer. That's what we're trying to establish, to bring a new spiritual life where there was coldness or lifelessness, or as we talked about last night in our prayer time on Tuesday night, most of the time when a church like ours, it's breaking free of the bondage of the normal, or it's breaking free of the servitude of the good. Well, this is just normal. This is just good. As we saw last night in prayer time, the nation of Israel, how they become so content with wandering around the wilderness, and then they were content at the mountain. And God finally says, it's time for you to move and to seize that which I gave you. The whole promised land was before them, but they were content by camping out at the mountain. As a church, as I said last night, it's so easy as a church and as people just to become content with what we are and where we are and who we are in the Lord. And for a long we realize, or maybe we don't stop to realize, it's been a long time since God really spoke to me. And it's been a long time since I was really fired up about something in relationship to God's Word. And so we've got to break free of that from time to time. And I don't care who you are, that happens in life. We've got to break free of that. And so Ezra and Nehemiah were, in essence, trying to do the same thing we're trying to do on an individual basis. So I think we can learn a little something from them as a result of that. So I want you to notice a couple of things in the text tonight. First of all, I want you to think with me about this, that God desires to see His people experience spiritual reviving. Do you believe that tonight? God desires for His people to receive spiritual reviving. We many times ask God for revival or ask God for reviving as if God somehow doesn't want to give it to us or as if God is somehow reluctant to give it to us. I have no doubt in my mind whatsoever God desires for His people to experience spiritual revival or experience spiritual reviving or to experience what we're referring to as a rekindling this year of spiritual things. If you notice in Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord came by the mouth of Jeremiah that it might be fulfilled, that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus." Cyrus is about to open the door here to allow them to rebuild the temple so that they might experience that very reviving that they're wanting to experience. Now, it wasn't the people who worked on the heart of Cyrus. It wasn't any man that worked on the heart of Cyrus. God moved on the heart of this Persian king to allow them to return for the sole reason of experiencing this reviving in the nation. They wanted God back in their life, and as a result of that, God's going to make a way for that to happen. God moved on his heart. Now, you may not be too impressed about that, but I am, that God would do that, that God moved and worked. And it tells me that God wanted them to have a reviving. God wanted them to experience a spiritual rekindling. And so he works on this king's heart, a lost man, to make it possible for that to happen. You know, I've read a lot of books on revival over the years, and I've heard a lot of preaching on revival over the years. And you oftentimes hear people talk about revival. You hear them talk about pleading for revival, begging God for revival, beseeching God for revival. And a lot of times we have this impression that God has to be begged for revival. And if we don't have revival, the reason we don't have it is we haven't begged God enough. You know, that God wants us to beg for it, to beseech Him for revival, to spend hours on our knees pleading with God for revival. Now, I have no doubt prayer is a part of revival. We'll talk about that in a moment. But sometimes it's presented as if we don't have it, we're just not pleading earnestly enough. And we make it sound as if God has to be begged in order to send a reviving, or that God has to be talked into sending us a reviving, or that until we beg God enough, we're not going to experience a rekindling. We get this impression sometimes, if you've heard the preaching I'm talking about and seen the things that I'm talking about, how people think, act as if we have to beg for it and beseech God. Boy, if we'll just beg God enough, and if we'll just get serious about asking God enough, then somehow God will finally send a reviving. And that's always seemed strange to me. And the reason why it seems strange to me is because how can it be that God would not want to send a reviving among His people? I mean, how can it be that if I get down on my knees, and we'll talk about the work of revival in a moment, but how can it be that if I get down on my knees and I ask God for revival, that God says, no, until you beg enough, I'm not going to give it to you? How can that be? How can it be that God is reluctant to send revival so that we have to beg enough to finally obtain revival? Now, again, there's some work to do, and we'll talk about that in a moment. The problem so oftentimes getting ahead is not that we haven't begged enough, it's that we haven't done the work of revival. Because once you do the work, God longs to send revival. Now, we know tonight that God just doesn't send it because we ask for it. There's things involved in that that have to take place to experience a reviving. But sometimes we make it sound as if what's missing is the begging. And it just seems strange to me. I don't see it as something that has to be begged for. I see it as something rather that just needs to be sought with an earnest heart. And I think part of the problem is that sometimes we want to substitute the work of revival with begging. Boy, just beseech God. Just beg God. Just cry out for revival and pray for revival. But we hear so little talk about the work of revival. And I think what happens is it's much easier to beg and have God not respond than to do the work. Does that make sense? It's a lot easier to say, well, you know, we're just begging, we're beseeching God, and we're pleading God, and man, we're just hoping, you know, that He's going to send revival, and we make it sound as if God just has to be talked into it, but yet at the same time we fail to do the work. It's so much easier to beg than it is to do the work. And so for that reason, many times we don't see revival. It's not the prayer. Do you understand tonight that it's not the prayer of the begging that brings revival? It's the heart of the sincere that brings revival. It's the heart of the thirsty that brings revival, not the heart of the begging that brings revival. And what so many people are talking about when they talk about beg God for revival and beseech God for revival, what they really are looking for is excitement. What they're looking for is a bigger crowd and something to happen. They're not really looking for what we refer to as a revival or reviving. And we see, I think we see that in the fact that while there was only a remnant in Ezra's day, there was only a remnant of people who truly desired to see the house of God in Jerusalem restored. There was only a remnant of people who wanted to see the worship of God restored. There was only a remnant of people who wanted to see God's presence in the nation again. And even though that was true, God still moved and God still worked. God still moved on the heart of Cyrus to allow this to happen. Even though, relatively speaking, or in comparison to the whole, there was just a remnant of people who wanted to see it. It didn't take the nation to beg God. It took a remnant to do so. And He was working on a man by the name of Cyrus to make what this remnant desired to come to pass. And I'm thankful, again, as I get ahead of myself, that it doesn't take a church full of people to see God move. It takes a remnant of people to see God move. Now, would it be better if we had a church full? Well, think what we can do with a church full when we see what God can do with a remnant or what God can do with one or two. Now, I want you to notice a couple things in the story. You know, Israel, of course, was once a powerful people with God. And Israel, because of their backslidden condition, had become small and they'd become powerless. And I guess we could say spiritually insignificant because of their sin. But even though that was true, the other thing that was also true is that though they had allowed themselves to become powerless and weak with God, God was still big. God had not become powerless, and God was still able to work. Notice in Nehemiah chapter 9, if you will, Nehemiah chapter 9, one book over, God was still big. I'm glad that no matter how insignificant I become spiritually because of my sin, God's still big. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6, it says this, "And though thou, even thou, O Lord, art Lord alone, and thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts and the earth and all the things that are in, the seas and all that is therein, thou preservest them all," excuse me, "and the hosts of heaven worshipeth thee. Thou art the Lord of the God who didst choose Abraham and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gavest them the name of Abraham." And he goes on to list the greatness of God and how amazing God is. In chapter 4, look if you will in verse 14, Nehemiah 4 verse 14, it says, "And I looked," Nehemiah 4 verse 14, "and I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren and your sons and your daughters and your wives and your houses. And it came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us that God brought forth their counsel to naught." And so he says, remember, just remember how good God is and how great God is. And the thing that we see in the book of Ezra in our passage tonight is the greatness and the power and the faithfulness of our God. That God was able to bring revival to it. Do you have any concept tonight of the impossibility of what's happening in the book of Ezra? How can it be possible that the nation of Israel, who is in captivity to the superpower of that day, would somehow be able to return to their native land and establish the temple and reinstitute worship and begin to seek the presence of God in their life? What's the odds of that happening? Moreover, what's the odds of Cyrus, the king of Persia, sending them back and helping to fund the entire episode? Releasing them to go back, those who were willing to go. What's the odds of that ever happening? And of course, the odds, man-wise, are zero, but God moved upon the heart of Cyrus. And though Israel had gotten themselves in a position where they were completely powerless and insignificant spiritually, God was still big. And when they sought the bigness of God, you know, when they sought this desire, when they had this desire for revival, and they said, "God, we know that you're still on the throne and you're big," this remnant cried out and said, "We want to know you like we once knew. We want worship like we once had. We want to experience you like we once did." God was still big enough to move on the heart of Cyrus and make the impossible possible that they might have revival. You know that God's big enough to remove any obstacle to revival. God's big enough to remove any obstacle that stands between us and his presence. If we'll just seek it and desire it and do the work of it, God's still big enough to do that. And if you'll notice in Ezra 1 and verse 1, that God is moving in this greatness and this power, but he's also working in connection with his faithfulness to his people. It said, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be" what? "Fulfilled." God is fulfilling his word, and he's being true to his word and honest to his word. And Ezra 1 verse 1 tells us that all the events of this book and in Nehemiah are all set in motion by the power of God and by the desire of God for his people to experience reviving, by the faithfulness of God to his people. You know that there's not one overt miracle in all the book of Ezra. God doesn't part any seas in the book of Ezra. You know, nobody walks across a river dry shod in the book of Ezra. You know, there's no pillars of fire and pillars of smoke. There's no mountains burning with fire and thunder. There's no voice of God booming in the book of Ezra. There's none of that. But what we do have, we read over and over in Ezra and Nehemiah, we read of God intervening one decision at a time on the hearts of people to bring about a reviving among his people. He moves on the heart of Cyrus, and he moves on the heart of Darius, and he moves on the heart of Nehemiah, and he moves on the heart of Ezra, and he moves on the heart of person after person. And no great overt miracle, but he speaks to the heart of people and moves in their lives and their hearts to bring about a reviving. Listen, when we talk about revival, God's still great, God's still powerful, and he can bring about a reviving in our life. We're not going to see any smoking mountains, or we're not going to see any seas parting. You're not going to go home tomorrow and walk across, you know, Black Creek over here dry shod. It's not going to happen. But God can move in our hearts, and God can move in the hearts of our church and the speaker we're going to have next week to where he can bring a reviving in our hearts if we desire it. God's powerful enough to bring about all that's necessary to bring about a reviving in our life. you believe tonight that God's powerful enough to move on the heart of Brother Woodcock or whoever the preacher is to have just the message that you need on just the night in order to help instigate revival in your life? Do you think that maybe God's just powerful enough to speak to that one issue that you need spoken to? Do you think God's just powerful enough to break through your pride on just the right message, or to deal with that one sin in your life, or to encourage you in that one area, or to reach down and lift you up out of whatever mire you find yourself in or whatever pit of discouragement you might be in? Do you not think that God's powerful enough to move in the heart of the speaker to make all of that work to where you hear just what you need to hear at just the time you need to hear it? God can bring it about. He's big enough to do that. We're pretty small and insignificant, but God is able to do it. And we read constantly throughout the book of Nehemiah and Ezra of God intervening in the hearts of people. God raised up and stirred up men from places no one expected in order to bring about a reviving of his people. And God can do the same thing with us. Some men like Nehemiah are examples of men who long for revival, but God even had the power to bend the will of King Cyrus to help bring about a reviving among his people. And so God's able to do all those things. And the point is that God hungers to send reviving. He hungers so much for us to have it that he's willing to do the work. He's willing to do the work to move on the heart of a speaker and to move on the heart, move in relationship to the prayers of those who are seeking it. And God wants it enough that he's willing to move and work and remove the obstacles and bring the messages that are necessary. He wants us to have spiritual restoration, and he has the power to stir up people and to bring these things to pass. He has the power, as with Nehemiah, to put some things and desires in our hearts and in the hearts of the speaker. He's got the power to do all of that. God can bring a reviving, and he's willing to do the work because he's faithful to his people. We don't have to beg. God's willing to do the work. God doesn't require us to beg. He requires us, at least as a remnant, to hunger for it. God's willing to do the work. You know, we always talk about begging God. God's willing to do his side of the work if we just hunger for it as a remnant. And I want to remind you one more time that God did all of this because of the desire of a handful in relationship to the whole. That's what it is. Secondly, though, while God desires to see his people experience reviving, God helps those who hunger for it enough to do the work. God just doesn't move. We don't have to beg for revival, but God works in relationship to our willingness to work to receive a reviving or to have a reviving. When we're willing to do the work, God does the work. Notice, if you will, in Ezra chapter 1 and verse 3, who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is at Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. The temple wasn't going to get built by itself. The house of God wasn't going to get built by itself. There was going to have to be some work, some commitment, if they were going to experience this reviving. Now, we know today, because we're saved, we meet with God everywhere. But Israel, their worship, everything related to God was tied to the temple. And so for them to have a reviving in their mind, the temple had to be rebuilt. And it did under the Old Testament economy. And it's a little bit different today, but still the point is the same. They had to be willing to go and do that. They had to invest if they were going to have a reviving. And what a great question. Who among you is willing to do the work to see the house of God reestablished? You see, they all sat in Babylon and Persia longing for the way it used to be. But now the question comes along, who's willing, Cyrus says, to do the work? And of course, we've already seen that God responded to that by doing his side of things. You know, people today think revival comes by way of peppier music, you know, more casual services, more friendlier sermons, whatever that is. We think this is the way revival comes. You know, if we just get more people and it's more exciting. And of course, what that does is it does just that. It makes it more exciting. But excitement, as we've said so many times, is a cheap substitute for revival. Now, revival is exciting, but it's not the kind of exciting that comes by way of peppy music. It's a much deeper excitement. And so we think today, I say we, Christianity thinks today, that if we just stir things up enough, you know, if we just whip the crowd up enough, we just get enough excitement, well then, that's revival. But that's not what revival is. When you read about the old revivals of the past, That shut down bars and ran prostitution out of town and closed down the gambling joints and had such an impact on our country. That's far different than peppier music and excitement. We sit here in America, which is nothing more than a moral cesspool in the time that we're in, and so much of Christianity is talking about the great revival that we're experiencing. Well, where is it? Because it's sure not affecting anything. Have you seen our president? Have you seen the one who ran with him? Have you seen the one who was before him? Have you watched the news? Where is the evidence of a great reviving of God's people? I think there might be some places here and there that are experiencing local revival, but there's certainly nothing on a national level taking place, because it's not about excitement. Revival never happens without a few men and women who are willing to do the work to see that it happens, or the work to see that it takes place. In Ezra 1:3, the question comes up, who among you is willing to go back to Jerusalem and to begin to establish these things and make them come to pass? And that's an easy question to ask, but in Ezra's day, that would have been more difficult than it sounds. This would not have been a small thing. You got to remember, the land at this point is completely desolate. Babylon destroyed the city. There's no walls, no city walls. There's no army. There's no king. There's nothing there. They're being asked to go back into the middle of this desert place that's been completely destroyed. There's no food, no guarantee of food. There's no Walmart. You know, there's no supermarket. There's nothing. And so this was a much bigger thing to ask than it sounds like on the surface. You know, we think, well, boy, why wouldn't they want to go back? Well, there was a lot to going back. And they could easily have starved to death and been wiped out in the first month, speaking as a man speaks. But we know that God was working. But yet, these people in Ezra, in the book of Ezra, answered that call. He says, who's willing to go back? And they go back with no promise of anything other than the fact that God will be with them. They had no means of providing for themselves. They had no idea how things were going to work out. But they wanted a restoration. They wanted to see the house of God reaffirmed and reestablished. They wanted this reviving the presence of God and God reestablishing their nation to the point that they were willing to do the work. And there were 50,000 of them, which sounds like a lot, but it's not much in comparison to the whole nation. There was 50,000 of them that said, we'll go. We'll do it. We want it bad enough that we're willing to go. And we're willing to work, and we're willing to do the work to see God move and to see God work. And so they answered the call for restoration. And there were a few who were willing to pay the price to see God do something. What if they hadn't answered the call? Well, there wouldn't be a book of Ezra, and nothing would have happened. You see, it's one thing to beg God, boy, I sure would like to see God do something. And then God comes along and says, who among you is willing to do the work? And that's when it gets quiet. Say amen there so it's not so quiet. That's when it gets quiet. Who among you is willing to do what it takes to bring a reviving? God says, I don't need you to beg me for revival. I just need you to hunger for it to the point that you're willing to do the work of revival. No, until you're willing to say, here I am. Whatever it takes to have a revival in my life, whatever it takes to have the presence of God in my life, whatever it takes, here I am. Notice how in Ezra 9, look over there if you would, in Ezra 9, there were some 50,000 that returned, but they were a drop in the bucket compared to the total population of the Jews. Notice how they refer to themselves in Ezra 9 and verse 8. He says, now for a little space grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a what? A remnant. And they refer to themselves as a remnant throughout this. A remnant's just a leftover, a small piece of the whole. And so this wasn't a great multitude of people. It was a remnant. It was those who answered the call in chapter 1, verse 3, when they said, who among you will go and see the house of God restored? This is for free. I often wonder about the testimony of this. Here's a lost king. It says, okay, you love your God. Here's your chance to go back and rebuild it. Who among you will go? And just a tiny remnant said, we'll go. Many of them had gotten comfortable where they were. And so they stayed there. Fortunately for us, listen tonight, fortunately for us, we're not called to face the hardships that Israel was called to face. You know, we're not called to face that. We're not looking at a national revival. So God's not calling us to move out into the middle of the desert someplace with no promise of how we're going to feed ourselves and no way to protect ourselves, no city to live in, no house to live in. He's not calling us out to do that. And so our job's much, much simpler in that context or in that thought, but we still have to be a people who hunger for it enough to be willing to do the work of revival. I think God's still saying to his people, who among you? Who among you would be willing to do the work of revival? I think he longs for it enough that I think he sends that invitation out still today. Who among you will do the work? Everybody enjoys the results of the reviving in a church. Everybody enjoys being around people who have experienced reviving, but many long for it, but few long for it enough to do the work. You say, well, what are you talking about? Let me give you some couple quick examples. Many would love to see a rekindling, but few are willing to do the work to bring it to pass. People want excitement, but not men's prayer. I'll say that again. People want excitement, but not Saturday morning men's prayer. People want excitement, but not visitation. They want to see people saved, but they don't want to come to visitation. You know, you hear people sometimes say, well, boy, it just seems like, you know, we don't see very many people saved. When's the last time you were at visitation? We want reviving, the results of reviving, but we don't want to have to do the work. We want to experience a true reviving, but not fasting and extra prayer time. You know, we want to experience all the results of revival. You know, we sometimes say of people when they come to Calvary, one of the things that we deal with today because of the contemporary movement, and we have people visit all the time who say, you know, we want something more conservative. You know, we've been to the contemporary stuff. We've been to First and whatever other church. We've been to all these things, and that's just not for us. I mean, there's a lot of flash, a lot of show, but there's not much of the Word of God being taught. We want something more conservative. But what so many times they want is they want the results of what we've got, but they want it with all of that. And they don't understand you can't have the two. Contemporary music and an NIV and all that stuff just excludes what we are. And people don't seem to understand that we are what we are for some reasons. And there are things that we have to do to maintain that. And there's work that's got to be done. And there's standards that have to be held to and doctrines that we have to hold to in order to establish and be what we are. And the same thing's true of revival. People want revival, but they don't want to do the men's prayer, the extra prayer of the week before revival. They don't want to do the fasting and prayer. They don't want to do all that work, but they want the excitement of it. And I'll show up on Sunday when revival starts, and by the end of the week, hopefully I'll be revived, or at least the nights I'm there. And we want reviving. And it doesn't work that way. You say, well, I'm just not sure I want it. I just don't know. Well, there you go. God, we don't have to beg him for revival. We just have to want it bad enough to do the work. And God comes to those in reviving who are willing to do the work. God can bring revival even among a remnant. Fortunately, as we said, as was the case in Ezra's day, it doesn't take the majority of for God to work. It just takes a remnant who's hungry. God can bring a revival even among a remnant. And those who want to see revival have to remember that truth. Can I say that again? If you hunger for revival and you want to see a rekindling in our church, you want to see revival in our church, we got to remember that it doesn't take a whole. It takes a remnant. Because if you don't remember that truth, take my word for it as a pastor, if you don't remember that truth, it will discourage you. Maybe it shouldn't surprise us, you know, when you don't see a huge crowd out for week-long prayer. Fortunately, though, it just takes a remnant. It just takes those who hunger for it. Shouldn't discourage us when we don't see everybody out for visitation. It just takes a remnant. Amen? God works through all these things. Truth be known, we've almost come to expect smallness in some of those areas. And our numbers here are far better than most people's. But praise God, he just uses a remnant. God knows those who seek it and desire it. You know, in Ezra chapter 2, we're not going to read it because it would probably bore you to tears and we'll be here forever and you'll be asleep before you get halfway through it. But in Ezra chapter 2, we have an honor roll of those who are willing to do the work to see a reviving. If you just glance at Ezra chapter 2, you have all these people whose names you can't pronounce. But God knows who they are. These are the people who answered the call in Ezra 1:3 and said, you know what, I'll go. I want to see a reviving. You know that many times people in the church don't know who the people are who are praying all the time and at prayer meeting and fasting and praying and doing all that stuff, but God knows. I think there's an honor roll. God knows who they are. God knows who those who hunger for revival are and long for revival and are willing to do the work of revival. God knows who they are. You say, were you trying to beat us up into doing it? No, because I have to beat you up to do it. It would do any good. But God knows those who hunger for it. God knows who it is who seeks, who are seeking these things. Not only that, but if you look in Ezra 2, verse 64 and 67, he knows our resources and ability. He says in 64, the whole congregation together was 42,303. It says, besides their servants and their maids, of whom they had, were 7,337, and they were among them 200 singing men and singing women. What a choir that would have been. And their horses were 736, and their mules were 240. And he goes on in verse 67, and their camels, and in verse 68, and some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, offered freely the house of the Lord, and they gave of their ability. God knew their resources. He knew to the mule, he knew to the donkey, he knew to the servant. He knew exactly what their resources were, and what they needed and what they didn't need. He knew exactly what those things were. And he knows how to provide those things. And Ezra 1, verses 7 through 11 is all about how God provided everything they needed. You know, God's just looking for some people to give of themselves to answer that call. And God knows what you need. God knows my shortcomings. He knows your shortcomings. He knows where we need reviving. He knows what our resources are. And God knows how to meet those needs. He just needs us to be broken and to say, you know what, I'll do whatever I got to do. If God wants me to confess it, I will. If he wants me to repent of it, well, I'll swallow my pride. I'll get the bitterness out of my heart. I'll do what I need to do to see a reviving, because I don't want to stand in the way of God working in my life and in my heart. God knows our resources, and he knows how to meet those. Now, for those who are not willing to sacrifice for the work, those who are not willing to sacrifice to see revival, they are expected to support revival nonetheless. Look what it says in Ezra 1, verse 4. It says, and whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, besides the freewill offering of the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief fathers of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and Levites, and all them whose spirit God raised up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all they were about them were strengthened their hands with vessels and silver. He said, not everybody went, only a remnant went. But Cyrus comes out now and says, if you're not going, then at least support it. And they came out and gave of everything they had in order to help those who had a remnant. And I'm not going to beat on this or stay on this very long, but let me say this. You may be sitting here tonight and you say, well, you know, revival's all well and good, but you're just not that interested or concerned, and you're not certainly haven't been willing to do the work for it, then you should at least support it. You should at least support revival. If nothing else, you ought to be here every service. Why? Because it's an encouragement to those who are seeking it. It's a help to those who are in seeking it. It's always more encouraging to see more people than less. It's always disheartening when we look around and say, well, where so-and-so's are tonight? Well, I wonder why they're not here tonight. Man, what a great message that was. And man, they missed it. And so at least we should support it. Right, now, again, I so much appreciate our church because most of our folks are so faithful to everything. But we should support it. You know, you may not be coming out for prayer this week, and I know some live away, and I'm hopeful that they're praying where they are. But I know that I'm not naive enough to think that everybody in our church is fired up and praying every night that God's going to bring great revival into our church and a rekindling. I'm not that ignorant of how we are, how people are. But we should at least support it. We should at least not stand in the way of it. We should at least not discourage the hearts of others or be negative about it. Because Cyrus said, listen, if you're not going to go, at least support it and get behind what's taking place and what these people are trying to do. Get behind what people in the church are trying to do, at least, and help it. You may not be willing to sacrifice to see it, but God expects us to support it. Don't be discouraging about it. Amen? Now, God is a God who even gives us a preliminary pattern for revival, and I'm just going to give you these because they're so simple, and we're going to pray. When these went to work to see God do something, they focused or emphasized five things as they were striving to see this reviving. And there are five things that you and I already know. God wants to send it. We have a remnant who desires it enough to do the work. And in the process of that, there's five things that they focused on in the seeking of a reviving. And again, there are things that you already know, no breaking news here that, you know, that nobody knows about. First of all, they emphasized a return to historical positions. They emphasized a return to what they once were. They went to work untangling themselves from mixed marriages and worked to regain their identity as Israel. Now that has application to them, but they reestablished the sacrifices of their fathers in chapter 3. They said, you know, we need to go back and reestablish what we once had. And they started the Sabbath again and the sacrifices again. And they sought to establish the way things used to be. And so they went back to, you know, there's an old saying in revival, anytime you've gotten off track, the best place to start is to go back where you got off. And so there was a reestablishing of historic things that they've done. You know, you've heard me say many times before in a relationship to revival that revival is never, ever progressive. Revival never looks forward. Revival always looks backward. Revival always looks back to what we once were because we're in a wrong spot. And so revival looks back and says, isn't that true? Listen, when God speaks to your heart in a message many times in a revival meeting, when you come forward and pray, very rarely is it progressive. What are we always praying? God, forgive me. Amen. Man, I messed up over here and I messed up over there, and I just want to get back to the way. I just want to start reading my Bible like I used to. I want to start praying like I used to. I want our family to be like it used to. I want our marriage to be like it used to. I want this to be like it used to be. I'm going to get back to the way it once was. And so they begin to establish that. One of the first places where we need to start in revival is just hit the altar and say, God, there's some stuff in my life that is not where it's supposed to be. And I need to get this back to where it once was. I need to read my Bible like I used to. I need to pray like I once did. And I've got distracted with all this stuff and busyness and the things of life. And there's just things I've let go. And there are things that I'm allowing to take place that shouldn't be. And I've got to get back to where I was. And so they started doing some historical return, I guess we could say, back to what they once had before they found themselves in this spot. And so they returned and went back to doing those things. We'll never see revival until we return to the way it once was. We'll never see revival until we return to what we know is the right way. We'll never have revival until we return to where we were once in touch with God, like we want to be now. And then secondly, they emphasize some of this obvious. They emphasize separation from worldly thinking and worldly living. In Ezra 9, verse 1, now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land, doing according to their abominations, even the Canaanites and Hittites and so forth. Verse 2, for they have taken unto their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed has been mingled. Verse 3, and when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and I plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and I sat down astonished. And then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the Lord God of Israel because of the transgressions of those that had been carried away, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And he says, so they confessed sin. I don't know how else to word it other than they confessed sin. And let's be honest, when we think about revival, that's what we think of first. But there's got to be a return to the way we once were. And many times that's going to involve confession of sin. There's no doubt revival has to involve a certain amount of cleaning. There's got to be a certain amount of saying, you know what, we're watching this, we're doing this, we're involved in that. I know I shouldn't be this, or there's this thing here I'm not willing to submit to, and I'm just in a rebellious area, or there's just this area that's not right, and so I've got to take care of that. That's such simplistic preaching, and it's one of the first things we think of revival. But there had to be a cleansing. There had to be a cleansing. There had to be this desire to get back to what they once had. And then they had to, of themselves, remove those things in their life that was an obstacle to that. Truth be known, we all know, if you're saved tonight, say amen. Okay, if you're saved, you know what you ought to be. And you know what you ought to be doing, and you know how you ought to be living. And I'm pretty confident you know when you're doing something you shouldn't be. I don't know about you, but I've never had a problem yet. I've never had much difficulty going, I wonder if what I'm doing is wrong. God usually just clubs me over the head and I know it's wrong when I'm doing it. And the fact that you're going, I wonder if it's wrong, is probably a pretty good indicator of what you're doing. We just need to get back to doing what we know is the right thing to do. Stop this nonsense about, do I have to go to church all the time? And stop, do I have to do this? And just stop it. If you want reviving, and just do what you know you're supposed to do. And stop it. If you're doing something you're not supposed to, there's got to be a certain dealing with sin. And then thirdly, they emphasize prayer. Interestingly enough, Ephesians 9, where'd that come from? Ezra 9. Have a hard time finding Ephesians 9. Ezra 9, verse 5, "And at the evening sacrifice I rose up from my heaviness, having rent my garment and my mantle, and I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God." In Ezra and Nehemiah both, they emphasize prayer. Prayer is completely interwoven in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah as they prayed. And not just any prayer, but a prayer based on an attitude of humility and confession and repentance. He says, "I fell on my face and I rent my mantle and I cried out unto God. I want to go back." And then fourthly, they emphasize the scriptures. Over to the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 8. They emphasize the scriptures and the preaching of the word of God. You're not going anywhere in revival without the word of God. And in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand in the ears of the people that were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for that purpose. Beside him stood all of these people." Verse 5, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above them all, and he opened it. And all the people did what? Stood up." That's where we get it from. "Stood up at the reading of God's word, and Ezra blessed the Lord." I want you to notice that Ezra didn't say, "Now listen, if you're saved, you need to be here. We're going to read the word of God tomorrow, and you need to be here. I'm going to be on the pulpit of wood, and we're going to have service, and I'm going to preach. And I tell you what, if you're a child of God, you need to be faithful." That's not what happened. The people came to Ezra and said, "Would you read the word of God? Would you read the commandments of God? Would you explain the word of God to us?" And they stood there. They didn't have to sit on old hard padded pews. They stood there from morning until noon as Ezra simply read the word of God and talked about the word of God, because there were people who hungered for that. We should just get rid of our pews. If we want revival, we should just get rid of our pews and all stand. Amen. If we want revival. But they were hungered for the word of God. No, we're not going to get rid of the pews. Don't worry. Come on back. But they hungered for the word of God. If you're listening by internet, I'm kidding. We're not getting rid of our pews. And so they hungered for it. And revival comes when we rekindle an appetite for the word of God. And then lastly, they emphasized obedience. In Ezra 9, verse 12, it says, "Moreover," Ezra 9, verse 12, I'm still in Nehemiah, Ezra 9, verse 12, it says, "Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons," talking about the world, "nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that you may be strong and eat of the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance unto your children forever. And after that, all that has come upon us, our evil deeds and for our great trespasses, seeing that our God hath punished us less than our iniquities deserve and has given us deliverance as this. Should we begin to break thy commandments and join in affinity?" He talks about the fact, he says, let's just be obedient. He says, let's leave our children a heritage. Doesn't he? He says, let's leave them an inheritance. What inheritance? Of wealth? No, of obedience. Let's let our children see that mom and dad love the Lord, and mom and dad obey the scriptures, and mom and dad listen to what God has to say, and they're concerned about what God wants, and they want God's blessing on our family. So let's leave them an inheritance of obedience. All this because they wanted revival. Listen, you know, a lot of people want the fruit of revival, but they don't want to do the work of revival. God doesn't have to be begged. It just needs some people who have a heart for it, who hunger for it. And they're willing to confess their sin and have a desire to get back where they once were in their spiritual life. And to, whether that be in prayer or Bible reading or whatever it may be, who want to emphasize the scripture and say, I want to know, I want to learn the word of God. And I want to be obedient to it. And I want to leave my children an inheritance of obedience. And I'm willing to put in the time in prayer and confessing my sin and getting right with God and communing with Him. How can you have revival without prayer? It makes no sense. And if we're willing to do those things, God's willing to send revival. I've come to the point in my life where I don't think God gives a church revival. God just gives people revival. But if you can just get a remnant within a church revived, then it'll sure bless the others. And if you're not on board with that, then don't get in the way. Amen? Just let us be happy in our ignorance. Amen. And cry out for revival and ask God to do something, see God do something in our life. Listen, God wants to send us revival, and if you want it in your life, we just need to be willing to do the work. Man, be here for prayer and spend some time in prayer and spend some time in the Word of God and be here every night of revival. Don't miss a service. Be here every single night unless you're providentially hindered. And by that, I mean working, sick, or as Dalton said, dead. One or the other. All right? Be here so that you can hear from God. There is no place, unless you have to be at the hospital, there's nowhere you need to be more than you need to be in revival every night. If nothing else, do it to encourage me. Because it's encouraging we see people here. And let's pray for Brother Woodcock, because God has the power to move and work and influence people's heart to give you just what you need on any given night. You know, people sometimes think, and I'll shut up because I've already gone longer than I meant to. Shocking. But a lot of times people say, well, you know, I just want God to speak to my heart and do something, you know, and boy, I really work on this. And then, well, on Tuesday night, I won't be able to be here, you know, or whatever night, I won't be able to be here. And if you weren't planning on being here on Tuesday night, nobody told me, except God. All right, and so he has found you out. Now, whether it's Tuesday night or Thursday night, I just, you know, we're going to be over here on that particular night. You know, I think that God sets the table every night of revival. I think God sets the table every single service. You know, I try my best not to just, you know, I don't have a big Bible spread on my wall where I throw darts and hit the passage and think, well, this is where we'll go this week. Have you ever noticed in series, when you're preaching through series, how so many, I'm always fascinated by how you can preach through a series that I planned in January, and you can be at a certain chapter, at a certain passage, on a certain day, and someone will come up and say, man, I needed that. And it's amazing how that's planned way in advance, and you end up on that day, at that time, at that moment, in that person's life. Now, that's God. Because I am nowhere near that smart or clever. And do you not think that God does the same thing? He sets the table. It's just a matter of whether we're here. You don't want to be gone the night God gives out what you need. Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you will.